This morning, continuing our series through the life of Christ, I'm hoping to get through the crucifixion of Christ, and then we'll probably have one more lesson on the resurrection, but we'll see how far I get in this lesson. That's my plan. But there's a lot of detail to cover here. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you are our God. You are our Heavenly Father. And so we come before you this morning, petitioning you that you would go with us in our time in worship this day. That, Lord, your Spirit would lead us and guide us. And Lord, as we have this time set aside to study your word and specifically look at the very sobering details of the trial and crucifixion of our Lord, Lord, may our hearts be compelled and motivated to love you more deeply. Lord, may we see the great love of our Savior here, his innocency, and his atonement for our sins. And Lord, may we worship you in light of what we study here this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, just by way of reminder, I was going to skip those first two slides. And this isn't necessarily very clear, but this is our context. This is where we're located in terms of setting. This is the map of Jerusalem. And I'll just point out a few important places. Some of these places, there's a bit of debate about where they're located. But right here, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. Down here, you have the upper, this is the traditional location for the upper room, where Christ celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples. Here you have the high priest's house. This is, once again, a potential location. There will be another map that I'll show you in a little bit that has the high priest's location more right here. Then you have Herod's palace right here, and the praetorium. Once again, potential place for where Christ and Pilate met. The other location might be the Antonia Fortress. So that maybe gives you a little bit of background in terms of setting here for Christ's crucifixion and some of the events that happened. Oh, and just one more thing I'll just point out here is the traditional location of Golgotha and the tomb of Christ. So, and then obviously the temple complex right here. So, well, Jesus, after being in the upper room and instituting the Lord's Supper, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in John 16, of Jesus's prayer and his discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in John 17, Jesus prays for himself and for his disciples. And this is potentially on Christ's conversing with his disciples and praying for them along the way to Gethsemane. Gethsemane was likely a privately owned olive grove located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, directly across from the Kidron Valley, across from the Temple Mount. And it's in Gethsemane that we see some of the intense psychological suffering of Christ as he prays to the Father. So it's recorded for us in Matthew 26 and the other gospel accounts as well. But in Matthew 26, we're told Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And then Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him to pray with them. But we're told here in Matthew 26 that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And Christ communicates this to his disciples by saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And so he leaves his disciples, his three disciples, his innermost circle, in a place. And Jesus by himself goes a little further to be by himself and pray. And we're told he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he prays that, and then he goes back to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak." And it's interesting that Christ specifically speaks to Peter. Christ has just warned Peter that he's going to deny him. And so there's that specific need for Peter to be in prayer, and yet Peter's sleeping. Then Christ goes away a second time, and once again prays, "Oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he goes back to his disciples, and he finds them asleep and their eyes heavy, and he leaves them again, not seeming to wake them up this time, and prays a third time. And Luke also records for us another aspect of the intensity of Christ's suffering is that he's sweating great drops of blood as he is praying. And it's actually a medical condition that's very, very rare, but happens with those who are under intense anxiety, intense grief, incredible bodily stress that they will sweat drops of blood. Luke also tells us that after Christ prayed, that an angel came and ministered to Christ for a little while to encourage him and strengthen him. That's in Luke 22:43. So after those events happen, then he goes to his disciples one last time and says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So while Christ has made his way to Gethsemane, and while he's been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas has been gathering a band of soldiers and others to go with him to Gethsemane so that he can betray Christ. It is likely that this is a very significantly large band of men. The Greek word is the word cohort, which can refer loosely to a band of soldiers. Very specifically, in the Roman context, it referred to a group of soldiers, 600 or so men strong. And we're given the impression from the gospel accounts that this is a great multitude. We don't have an exact number, but this is likely a very large multitude of men, including soldiers and people from the chief priests, elders, and Pharisees. And they're carrying lanterns and torches and swords and clubs. And it's understandable that they would have such a big band of men. They're not sure what they're going to encounter as they try to apprehend Jesus. They're aware of Jesus' popularity. And so they don't know, and they also aren't aware of Jesus' intentions. If Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to rise up, remember, there's a lot of expectation that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government militarily, and so they're wanting a great group of men to go and try to squelch any opposition they might have. Judas, very much the betrayer. Betrays Jesus by coming up to him and saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," "teacher, teacher," and then kissing him. And this was the agreed upon signal to this cohort of men, this great multitude, that the one Judas kisses would be Jesus. And now we might ask, well, now surely everyone knew who Jesus was or what he looked like. Well, we also have to remember this is happening around midnight. It's going to be very, very dark. There's a lot of people there. And you know, we live in a very lit society. You know, we have a lot of light pollution, but if you don't have that, it can be very incredibly dark. So then Jesus asks the crowd, a great multitude, the cohort, whom are you seeking? And they respond by saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus being associated with his the town he grew up in. And once again, why many Christians were originally called Nazarenes, because they're following Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus says, the crowd says they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, I am he. And the crowd of men all falls backwards. And as I said when we did our summary of the Gospel of John, this is really one of the climaxes in the Gospel of John, because you've had these I am statements throughout the Gospel of John, and often met with opposition. But here Jesus says, I am, and the people fall backwards. They fall down, which, you know, throughout Scripture has been associated again and again with divine revelation. When someone comes into contact with the divine, with that which is holy, they fall down on their faces and worship God. And interestingly, in the Lord's providence, it's typically my habit to read a sermon on Sunday morning. And I was reading Edward Griffith and Griffin, and it was on this text of falling backwards. And he really emphasized the obstinance, the rebellion that's here. Here these people all fall down backwards, and yet this doesn't stop them from doing what they're about to do. They persist in their hard-heartedness, and maybe this even makes them more hard-hearted. You know, they've been shamed in having to fall down backwards, and now they're all the more hard-hearted, and that being a warning to us to make good use of God's revelation to us and not rebel against it. Yes, Randy. Yeah. Christ is saying, I am God. Like, I am Jehovah. He's using that covenantal name that we see throughout the Old Testament. I am, in Exodus 3:14, I am. Peter's confused about Christ. Needs to fight, and this is just conjecture, but Peter has a sword, and is potentially a gladius sword, which is, you know, a shorter sword used for killing, but Peter doesn't seem very adept at using it, because instead of hitting the person, Malchus, one of the high priest's servants, instead of hitting him on the head, he just ends up slicing his ear. And Christ to put away his sword, saying, put your sword into the sheath, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Making it very clear, this isn't what I'm here to accomplish. And once again, it shows, you know, the men falling backwards, Christ's prayer in the garden, and now Christ telling Peter to put this sword away, shows that Christ is in complete control of everything that's happening. And he has a very specific purpose with what he is setting out to accomplish. He knows what's going to happen. This didn't happen by accident. No, Christ is intending to be put to death. And with the words, "permit even this," he touches Malchus's ear, and it is healed. Mark records from us that there was a young man who just had a cloth wrapped around his body. And he doesn't say who this young man is, but he says he left the cloth. This young man left the cloth on the ground and ran away naked. Likely meaning, because Mark doesn't give a name to this, and this is referring maybe to himself. Potential. So someone's running away, and you know that there's that shame of it. That's not even taking your garments with you. You're this afraid. And then Jesus is bound, and two of his disciples follow Jesus. You have Peter and an unnamed disciple. But this is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, and John really never refers to himself by name. So when it speaks of another unnamed disciple following Jesus, it's likely referring to John, and this is also strengthened by the fact that we're told John knew Annas the high priest, which is fascinating to consider. Here are these James and John, these two fishermen, but somehow John knows Annas the high priest, and there seems to be a relationship between the two of them. And so Peter and John go with Jesus to the high priest's house. This is in the current day Garden Gethsemane. You see just there an olive tree. Any questions so far? All right, so Jesus goes to Annas, the high priest, and we might wonder about that, because Annas wasn't the high priest of this particular year. That the actual high priest was Caiaphas, but Annas and Caiaphas are both the same household, and there was great respect that came with being the high priest. And there seems to be sort of a respect offered that they first take him to the older high priest. You'll see here on this map, this is potentially the palace of the high priest. I think I showed it on the other map that they're saying the palace of the high priest is more down over in this area. So conjecture, but possible locations. This is also a bit of conjecture about what the... This is a Roman building that's been... Not a Roman, but a first century building that's been excavated in Jerusalem. And they think it was the palace of the high priest. And so this is potentially what it looked like where Jesus went. So Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And we have this recorded for us in John 18. John 18:13. Jesus is entering the palace, John, the disciple, we're told here in verse 15, and Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So this is the building. This is the courtyard right here of that building. But Peter stood at the door outside. So Peter's likely standing outside outside of the actual building. He hasn't entered the courtyard, so he hasn't actually entered the building. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And that's just a very interesting note that this disciple is so well known to the household that he can go up to the servant girl who's charged with guarding the household, which is something, you know, interesting. We'll tie into the sermon text. There you have Rhoda, who's also a servant girl, guarding people from coming in. And so it seems to be a common practice that, you know, at this time it was servant girls who were guarding the entrance to the house, which, you know, is interesting in and of itself. And, you know, asking, hey, let Peter in. I know him. But not necessarily cluing the servant girl into who Peter actually is. Because the servant girl who cut the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So this is all likely happening in the courtyard. So now that Peter has been let in, he's now in this area of Annas' palace. And in John 18, verse 19, we're told what Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So Annas is interested in who are your followers, what are they teaching, and what are you teaching? And Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And so this is the first instance of Jesus' bodily punishment. This is a strike by this officer. Once Annas hears what Jesus has said, he sends him to Caiaphas, and it's potential that they're both in the same house. I kind of think that's probably the most likely. So going back to this map here, this is likely where Peter is standing, and Jesus potentially interviewed by Annas in the reception hall. So, and that'll be important when we consider the Peter's denial of Christ, because there would have been a means for, because Peter's standing here, Jesus potentially here, and we're told that once Peter had denied Jesus the third time, that Jesus looked at Peter. And so, because there would have been an opening between the courtyard and the reception hall, that would have allowed Jesus to look at Peter, and Peter to be convicted for denying Christ. So Caiaphas is in charge of the Jerusalem temple, and he's the leader of the Sadducees. This is what we're told in Matthew 26, verse 3. We're really not told anything of Jesus' interaction with Caiaphas. Matthew 26, 3. Tells us, "Then the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." So this is before all these events. This is plotting the betrayal of Christ, but that tells us who Caiaphas was. Then we read in Matthew 26, 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And then we read Peter's betrayal, his denial of Christ. And then early in the morning, the Sanhedrin gathers together and proceeds to question Jesus. They are seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And even though we're told many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, the Sanhedrin, and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And so after that, Peter goes and denies Christ, and once Christ looks at him, he goes out and weeps bitterly. We're told, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, so they bound him once again, bound him in the Garden of Gethsemane, then seemingly at some point in the evening, early morning, they untied him. To face the Sanhedrin, to face the high priest, and now they're binding him again. They're delivering him over to Pontius Pilate, the governor, because they're not allowed to carry out capital punishment by themselves, since they're under Roman rule at this time. After this, Jesus goes to Pilate, is sent to Pilate. Judas goes and gives the 30 pieces of silver back to the Jews and hangs himself out of guilt of what he's done. Any questions so far? Yes, Randy. Yeah, there'd be 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus one. The ruler of the Sanhedrin, the high priest. So, about 71, I believe. Yes? Correct. This is very early Friday morning. Yeah, that's a good question. Potentially. Nicodemus was seemingly part of the Sanhedrin. Whether he agreed with what happened or else, there seems to be a clandestine activity happening here, and so we don't know necessarily who's all involved. If this was in a sense a mock trial with just maybe the majority of the Sanhedrin, but not every single member. Maybe a knowledge of these people are in favor of Christ, and so we're not going to include them in this discussion. So we don't really know Nicodemus's role here. But that's a good question. So this leads to Pilate questioning Christ. You have there a sculpture of Pilate, and the stone here. Tells us there was a man called Pilate. His name is clearly, not clearly for you guys, but it's clearly inscribed into that stone, telling us that he is a historical figure. So he's led to the Praetorium, where Pilate is residing. We're told, I believe, in John's Gospel that... John 18:28, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So Pilate's being very generous with these Jews. They're not wanting to come in and condemn Jesus, bring him before Pilate, but Pilate goes out and... No, this is one of the very interesting things about this whole account, is it's going to be this constant. Pilate goes out to the Jews, then he goes back in, talks to Jesus, then he goes back out, and just this constant back and forth between Pilate and the Jews, and Pilate and Jesus, and which seems to, in a sense, I think, emphasize just the hard-heartedness of the Jews. Here, Pilate is constantly going in, going out, going in and out, questioning, but they're not relenting whatsoever. They're just getting... Here they have time to think and consider what they're doing, but they're doing it with great intentionality and getting harder and Pilate asks his first question, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And the Jews say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And they say, "You take him and judge him according to your law." That's what Pilate says. "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate's really not wanting anything to do with this. And the Jews remind him that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This is in John 18. And so after Pilate speaks to the Jews outside, then he enters the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. What I should bear, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, sometime in the course of this back and forth between Pilate and Jesus and Pilate and the Jews, Pilate finds out that Jesus is actually a Galilean, and seems to give Pilate a glimmer of hope, because Herod Antipas is actually in charge of that region, and Pilate doesn't necessarily have jurisdiction over that. So he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, and earlier you'll remember that Jesus' disciples had told Jesus that Herod is wanting to kill Jesus, and we're told here that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. So, you know, Herod's only interested in Jesus as sort of a spectacle. Entertain me. Let me see some interesting miracle that you can perform, so I can be entertained. And Herod questions Jesus with many words, but Jesus doesn't answer anything to Herod. And the chief priests and scribes are gathered with Jesus around Herod, and they're just vehemently accusing Jesus before Herod, trying to get Herod onto their side. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him, as Jesus, with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Just interesting dynamics here with of Christ. We see all these different layers of people accusing Christ. You had Annas, the high priest, accuse Jesus. You had Caiaphas then try and accuse Jesus. And then you had the Sanhedrin gathered together and accuse Jesus. And now you have Pilate, who's seemingly unsure of what to do. But he sends him to Jesus doesn't answer anything to Herod, but Herod mocks him and seems to side with the Jews and sends Jesus back to Pilate in the sense saying, well, you do whatever you want with Jesus. I don't really care. So Jesus is back with Pilate. And Pilate goes outside and says, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And the people respond by saying, not this man. They're avoiding that language, king of the Jews. They're saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Jesus, Pilate hears that, and what seems to happen next is some attempt to appease the Jews. So Pilate goes inside and he has his Roman soldiers scourge Jesus, and the soldiers place a crown of thorns upon his head, and they put him a purple robe on him. And so throughout this whole trial, you have that mockery that his accusers are making of him. I mean, we had it with Herod putting a purple robe on him, which is, you know, a sign of kingship. You wear certain clothing, a certain color of clothing, and that would have been purple. And so we see here, Herod does that, and then Pilate does that as well. There are two recordings of Jesus being one in the midst of his trial, and then one after his trial when he's about to be crucified. And what commentators suspect is happening here is that Jesus is receiving the lightest scourging that the Romans gave here. It still would have been very painful, but it wasn't what I'll describe for you in a moment. So this is a very, it's a light punishment, still obviously painful. And they put the crown of thorns onto his head, which would produce all sorts of lacerations on his skull. And he's already been beaten several times with Herod's men and with the Jews. And so this continues here. Then we're told, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you. So Herod, Pilate's solution is to give this light punishment and seemingly hoping that it will assuage the Jews' anger and bloodthirstiness against this man. Here he's been punished. Now, isn't that enough? Then Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Jesus said to them, behold, the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So, two things of note there, I think. Pilate has just punished Jesus with no real cause to do so. Jesus is innocent, and he knows Jesus is innocent, but he's just doing this to appease the Jews. So, Pilate's hands are already dirty, because he has not pursued justice whatsoever. He's just there trying to appease the Jews and going to one level and saying, okay, well, is this enough to appease the Jews? But the other thing is, the Jews see what Pilate was willing to do here in beating Christ and putting this robe and this crown of thorns upon him. And Pilate thinks this is going to appease them, but actually has the opposite effect with the Jews. When the Jews see, oh, Pilate's willing to do this, well, okay, let's get Pilate to crucify Jesus, which we don't know if that was we're not told if that was the actual desire of the Jews initially, to crucify Jesus. We knew they wanted to put him to death. The classic Jewish way to put him to death would have been stoning, which would have been, stoning is a horrible way to die. But it would still be more merciful to have someone stoned to death than the painful death of crucifixion. But here the Jews see Pilate judging and punishing Christ, and so let's get this Roman form of execution. Let's get Pilate to crucify Jesus. And so the Jews cruelly cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And I believe it is Matthew's gospel that gives us a little more detail about this, where Pilate's wife comes to Pilate urges Pilate not to do anything to this man because she has suffered many things in a dream because of him. And that's also part of the dynamic that's happening here. Pilate has not only heard from the Jews that this man is claiming to be divine, but he's also heard this testimony from his wife. And yet, and he's fearful. Pilate's actually fearful about doing this, but his fear of God does not trump his fear of man. He's more afraid of man than he is of God and what God can do to him. And so we read, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, as I said, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And Pilate was not known for being, I think I've spoken to this in the past, Pilate was not known for being a very good ruler of Jerusalem. He has several times instigated riots with the Jews because of his lack of interest in observing Jewish customs. You know, he brought the imperial image into Jerusalem. And so there is that threat hanging over Pilate that he might get recalled and brought back to Rome to have to answer for you know, what he's doing in Jerusalem. And so you can understand, I'm not Caesar's friend. Well, I need to be Caesar's friend here if I wanted to retain my position. So then we read that Pilate sits at the judgment seat in a place that is called a pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. But it's evidently a prayer. Judicial cases were formally decided. So right now it's been somewhat of an informal process, but now it's been escalated by actually going to the place where judgments were made. And John tells us, John 19:14, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour." Now, John tells us it was the sixth hour, which according to Jewish time would make this 12, it would make it noon on Friday. Mark, however, says that this was happening in the third hour. And so there's some debates here. Okay, is this a mistake? What's being said here? Is there a contradiction happening? Mark 15:25, I'll just read it here. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. So Mark's saying Jesus is being crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday. John's saying the trial is still going on at noon. What's happening? And what I believe is happening here is they're using two different ways to measure time. John is using the Roman time, and Mark is using Hebrew way of time. And there's 3 hours of difference because they're starting their day at different times. So I think that's the best explanation about what's happening here. Just different ways of telling time. John also tells us that this is the day of preparation for the Passover, which means this is the day that the lambs are all going to be slaughtered, which is interesting for us to note. This is the day Christ is executed, and this is the day all the Passover lambs are being killed as well. So there's a lot of bloodshed happening. They're also very the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ, which, you know, is one of the purposes in John. Remember, John 1, what does John the Baptist cry out when he sees Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John revisits that by telling us this is the day Jesus is being executed on the day of preparation for the Passover. So, Jesus' trial continues and gets wrapped up around 9 o'clock in the morning. And we're told here the trial wraps up with Pilate saying, "Behold, you are king." And the Jews cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took and led him away. Now, one just that very stark. Here the Jews have interest in Caesar being their king. But they would rather have Caesar be their king, Christ be their king. So, rather than having the king of the Jews, you would have the Caesar, who is engaging in self-worship. He has that cult of imperial worship, where he's setting himself up as God. The Jews would rather have this idolatrous blasphemer here in their riotous and rebellious rage than have the Lord of Glory as their king. Yeah, yeah. And they'd rather have that. No, that's a very, very good point. They'd rather have this robber, who, the terms that are used to describe Barabbas would encompass crimes like theft, murder, insurrection, rebellion, all these different crimes. They're choosing this sinful man over Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So Pilate is trying to collect from the blood of Jesus Christ. But as much as he might claim to be innocent, he is very much guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, Pilate is the one person standing between Jesus and the crucifixion. And you have these horrible words from the Jews. People, us and our children, they're taking full of what they're doing, their hardness of heart, they are seeking to buy Jesus. Now, running out of time, so I was just hoping, but one comment on Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father, which is fascinating for us to consider, that here they're choosing this son of the father, this sinful son, over against the righteous son of their heavenly father. They're choosing this sinner over the true son of the father of Israel. Well, any questions or comments there? Yes, Annalise. Yeah. And I read there with, I think it was either with Anna or the Sanhedrin, statement of hitherto you'll see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds in glory. That being a reference to that destruction of Jerusalem. As though Caiaphas is going to see, Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sanhedrin is going to see upon Jerusalem for what they've done in rejecting Jesus. Yeah. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you. Lord, what horrible accounts we have read. The hardness of man's heart against you. And Lord, were it not for your grace, we would be there with the Jews crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Lord, we thank you for the mercy you have had upon us. Lord, we may never take that for granted or boast in ourselves. But Lord, may we ever boast in your love and your grace towards us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.